Thank you very much. I'm glad we didn't overlook that. I appreciate the faithful and regular way in which so many of you have attended these morning sessions. And we've covered, I believe now, sufficient foundational sort of donkey work to have a quick rundown with the assistance of the diagram, which to save time and disturbance, I have sketched already in advance. And with the help of this weapon, with which the pastor has armed me, which I understand he uses primarily for his children, maybe we can quickly gather together some of the threads and take a quick panoramic view now of God's remedial measures, the remedy that he has provided in the person of the Lord Jesus for our human ills. A diagram may help to clarify issues, but it's a somewhat cold institution, and in demonstrating diagrammatically, I don't want you to lose the personal nature of the message of the gospel. It's essentially not a theological concept. It's a personal, living, vital, working, full-blooded relationship to the Lord Jesus. It's not our intellectual grasp of facts that's going to change our characters. It's our personal, moment by moment, step by step, and breath by breath, identity with the person of the Lord Jesus. It's only as we come to know him, not about him, but the Lord Jesus himself, and allow him to enjoy us as we moment by moment enjoy him, it's only so that we can really enter into the good of all that for which he was born and lived and died and rose again from the dead. The triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, created man that within his created universes he might have a body. On this particular planet, which is called the Earth, a body that can provide a visible image of an invisible God, but a body uniquely created to enjoy a moral relationship with him, capable of satisfying the heart of God, for God is love. And the body that he provided to provide the visible image of the invisible deity, equipped with a soul, a mind, emotion, and will, mental, emotional, volitional capacities. But in addition to a body and a soul, that which makes man unique in God's creation, a human spirit, God's lamp, that capacity that God has built within us, literally to be inhabited by God himself, not a vague divine influence, but wonder of all wonders in his omnipresence, to know the very reality of the indwelling presence of a living God, whose presence by the Holy Spirit within the human spirit would provide man not just with the physical life that was his by virtue of his animal body, but spiritual life, the very life of God, that life which is constantly described for us in the Word of God as eternal life, spiritual life, everlasting life. And we should remind ourselves that eternal life is a person. There are lots and lots of earnest, sincere Christians who, quite frankly, have never grasped that. Eternal life is not just eternal existence. Eternal life isn't heaven, a place that you're going to. Eternal life is a person. Eternal life is the Bible description of that life which is God's life. This is made very clear to us by John in his first epistle in the 5th chapter, where he tells us this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. This life, described as eternal, is in his Son. He that hath the Son has got what the Son is, eternal life. He that has not got the Son, Jesus, hasn't got what the Son is, eternal life. Or as we have already seen cited in the first chapter of John's Gospel, in him, the Word, Jesus, was life. This life, in him, his life, was the light of man. He, in us, his life, resident within man's humanity, to be the origin of his own image, the light of men. Or as the Lord Jesus has himself declared, as we have discussed from time to time, I am the way, I am the truth, I am. I am, present tense, I am the life. The life that I'm offering you is what I am. Have you grasped that glorious fact? It revolutionized John 3:16 for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have an everlasting life. Now, very often we sort of put a punctuation mark behind shall not perish, and that's the gospel, we think. And that is sort of added on at the end as a sort of afterthought, a sort of luxury that we're going to enjoy one day when we get to heaven, but have everlasting life. But that isn't John 3:16. The real heart of John 3:16 is everlasting life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, which is the negative consequence of sin, but have that for which man was created, the very life of God in Jesus Christ. So if we sort of put John 3:16 another way, it would go like this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have Jesus Christ. That's John 3:16. The gospel invites you to have Jesus Christ. The gospel invites you moment by moment, for every day that dawns and for every situation that may arise throughout that day, to enjoy Jesus Christ. And to allow the Lord Jesus, for his part, to enjoy you, which is his inheritance in the saints. And of course, his inheritance in the saints, his having the right to enjoy us, is infinitely more important, in point of fact, than our having our inheritance in him. So here is man, A, in his innocency, with a body on earth, a soul and a spirit inhabited by God himself through the Holy Spirit, and recognizing the basic principles of his humanity, is submitting himself to that threefold moral relationship that links him to the very life, heart, character, and nature of God. Knowing that he cannot produce the image of God by his own effort, he knows himself to be totally dependent upon God. For God in him must be the origin of that image. So in love for God, he is willing to be totally dependent on God and completely obedient to God. So the Holy Spirit, representing the triunity of the deity, is able from within the human spirit to have total unchallenged access to the human soul, instructing his mind, controlling his emotions, directing his will, and producing in behavior a complete, perfect, unsullied, unblemished representation of the nature and character of God. Watch him behaving in his innocency. See God behaving. See him react. See God react. Hear him speak. Hear God give audible utterance to his own character. And this was the noble, holy vocation for which man was created. But it depended upon man's free volition, because he was not created to be a robot, an automat, an impersonal transistor set. He wasn't automatically instinctive linked to behavior patterns. No, he was capable of loving God back. And so there was a point of choice at which he could maintain this attitude of affirmation. I love you. I'm dependent on you, I obey you, so that you can give complete expression to what you are through me. That was the point of choice. And at this point, Satan came along and persuaded man that he didn't need God to be a man, that he could be a man without God, and that the moment he repudiated this threefold moral relationship, he'd be king in his own kingdom, empire in his own empire, emperor in his own empire, and he could carve his own destiny. And this principle of independence is what we have seen is called sin. And whatsoever is not of faith, any enterprise upon which we are prepared to embark that is not related to the fact that God dwells within us and that for this enterprise we're totally dependent upon him, that is a perpetuation of the satanic lie and Adamic creed of self-sufficiency. That is called sin. And deriving from that principle are all the acts of sin that make incarnate in behavior this self-sufficiency, which has its origin in Satan himself, who first practiced this attitude in the day that he, as one of the most lovely of God's creatures, fell and said, I will be like God. So, in the day that man sinned, God withdrew his presence, and physically alive and soulishly active, man became spiritually bankrupt, destitute of the divine life, described again and again in the scriptures as being by nature a child of wrath and dead in trespasses and sins. Dead because there is the total absence of life. What life? Not physical life. His animal life survived. But he forfeited the life of God, eternal life. And in the absence of that life, he was spiritually dead, because death is the residue. What's left when there is no life? And of course, in him, God, by the Spirit, imparting the life of the Son to the body on earth, in that in him was life, which life was the light of men. When the life went out, the light went out. And instead of man's body giving tangible evidence of the character of God, yellow, instead man's body, its individual members, were yielded to a hostile principle as instruments of unrighteousness. And so the brown simply represents man in his fallen condition, whose soul is no longer dominated by the Holy Spirit, producing behavior patterns that demonstrate God's character, but whose soul now, mind, emotion, and will, is dominated by that sin principle of satanic origin called in the New Testament the flesh, that takes its character from Satan. So that man's activity is an incarnation, not of God's character, but of his, Satan's character. He that committed sin takes his character from the devil. Forget just how that's translated, 1 John 3 and 8 in the paraphrased epistles. It would be interesting just to look. 1 John 3:8. This is how it's put. If you keep on sinning, it shows that you belong to Satan, who since he first began to sin has kept steadily at it. That's how it's put. If you keep on sinning, it shows that you belong to Satan. In other words, the members of your body are being yielded to this principle, this agency within you, whereby he, Satan, can express his character. And this we described yesterday morning, if you remember, as the mystery of iniquity, that will find its ultimate consummation in the man of sin in the day that he appears. Now, quite obviously then, we've got the problem posed for us. Here is man in his innocency. Here is fallen man, still physically alive, still soulishly active, but spiritually dead, and his behavior patterns dominated by a principle that is inherently hostile to God. And man has become the battlefield between God and Satan, between good and evil. What then will you anticipate will be God's remedial intent? If God is providing a remedy for man in Jesus Christ, what will you anticipate his ultimate end product will be? Quite obviously, a man restored to his true humanity, once more inhabited by God, whose soul is dominated by God, and whose being in totality expresses his image and his character. Now, we saw yesterday morning the moral bankruptcy of Christianization that falls short of the restoration to man by the presence of the Holy Spirit of the life of God. Because only God in a man can produce the image. If you therefore try to persuade this fallen man, still destitute of the life of God, to live the Christian life, he is morally and spiritually unable. He's ill-equipped. He only has within him a principle that is hostile to God. Now, he can be Christianized in the area of his mind. He can be tutored in Christian doctrine. An appeal can be made on occasions to his emotions. And there may be occasions when with his will he really wants to be different and try to be different. And he may not be insincere in his attempt, but he doesn't have what it takes. He has a form of godliness with which he's been instructed and schooled, but he denies the power thereof. What is the power thereof? God himself, the divine nature, the life of Christ. And so, of course, the more sincere he is in this Christianized condition, or in any other religionized condition, or idealized condition, the more sincere he is, the more frustrated he'll become. Because he's constantly disappointing his own noble ambitions. But of course, God's purpose was to restore life to the lifeless. And that's why the Lord Jesus said, I am come that you might have what? An example? A pattern? A religion? A theology? No, he said, I've come that you might have life. Because if I simply came to give you a pattern, if I simply gave you a religion, if I simply gave you a set of rules and regulations, if I simply gave you an ethic, if I simply gave you a good, sound biblical theology, that wouldn't be a gospel. That wouldn't be good news. That would be a message of despair. Because you've no more the capacity, because of the weakness of the flesh, to follow my example or conform to religious patterns than you are to keep the Ten Commandments. You're spiritually bankrupt. So says the Lord Jesus, I've come to give you what it really takes to be the man God created man to be. Life. What kind of life? God's life, says Jesus. My life. My very life. I've come into this world to make it possible for my Father to restore to you the life that was forfeited by sin in Adam. For as by one man, sin came into the world, and death, lifelessness, by sin, so death passed upon all men, and in Adam all died. And you and I, by nature, are born without exception, uninhabited by God, but inhabited by this sin principle. Now, how could God restore life to the lifeless without doing violence to his own righteousness? For his righteousness, having been offended, has fulfilled the consequence of which he had fully, fairly warned man. In the day that you sin, you will die. You'll forfeit my presence. Well, how can God restore life without going back, as it were, upon his own holy estimate? He can only restore life that sin forfeited when sin, to his satisfaction, has been dealt with. And so if the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world that you and I might have life, what he has got to do with is deal with sin. Well, how can the Lord Jesus deal with sin? He could only deal with sin by condemning it morally by the life he lived and condemning it vicariously by the death he died. Now, these are the things that we've been talking about. And so he accepted from the Father a human body, the Lord Jesus. See, a human body that couldn't be fashioned the way that your human body and mine was fashioned by natural animal birth, because had he been born that way, he too would have been born in this condition. Uninhabited by God and inhabited only by sin. That's why the miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit, why the virgin birth of Jesus Christ isn't optional. It isn't just a talking point. It isn't a matter of indifference. It's absolutely imperative for your salvation and mine. You and I commit sins because we're sinners. Just as an apple tree produces apples because it's an apple tree. It's not an apple tree because it produces apples. It produces apples because it's an apple tree. And you could rip all the apples off and say, isn't it nice? We're going to have a pear tree next year. Because you see, I've taken all the apples off. And so you put big notice, you see, and put pear tree. And next year you go out with your basket to pick the pears. And what do you pick? Apples. Because it's an apple tree. And this is what happens when a person is Christianized, you see. Accepted organizationally into some religious society. Now, no new birth has taken place. The old nature, the apple tree, is still there, but it's got a big notice on it, Christian, you see? And then we wonder why the apples still grow. Now, God's purpose, of course, was to change the tree, to give us a new root. And so the Lord Jesus had to come into this world, not born as you and I were born, but accepting from the Father a body specially prepared, miraculously conceived, uninhabited by sin, wholly inhabited by God. And this body that he received from the Father, he gladly presented. And if we have time this morning, we're going to confirm all that we've had to say about man by looking at the Lord Jesus. Because remember, he's the truth. He is the truth. And the thrilling thing about the truth is the truth of the truth. In other words, it never changes. It doesn't vary from generation to generation. It doesn't change with theological whims and fancies and fashions. God is invariable, and in him there is no turning at all. James chapter 1, verse 17. This is the nature of truth. Nothing can happen, nothing can be discovered which will change truth. Because truth must be compatible to all that we know and all that we don't know. If something happens which quite obviously shows that what I thought was truth is no longer true, it hasn't changed the truth. It simply tells me I never knew the truth. See what I mean? Truth doesn't change. Ever. And God's plan of redemption has never changed. Never. That's why the gospel has never changed. Never. That's why God's morality doesn't change. Never. It's as absolute as God himself and as eternal as God himself. So the Lord Jesus came, took the body that the Father presented to him, and was willing for your sake and mine, though he need never so have done, for he was God, and is God, and eternally will be God. But for your sake and mine, he deliberately emptied himself of all the prerogatives that make God God, and submitted himself to the limitations that make man man. And accepting the body, he presented it to the Father. How? Through the Holy Spirit. As the one by whom a man offers his humanity to God, and the one by whom God offers his deity to a man. And then for every step he took, and every word he spoke, and everything he did, and everything he was, the Lord Jesus lived in an attitude of utter dependence, out of love for, and complete and total obedience to. And he was man, as God intended man to be. And as we have already seen again and again, the life that he lived in his utter dependence upon the Father and obedience to the Father because of his love for the Father. The life he lived without sin, without independence, without blemish, the life he lived qualified him for the death he died. What kind of a death? A martyr's death? Just a sentimental exhibition? Oh no. God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. That we, sinners, might become the righteousness of God in him, imputed, credited to Christ our guilt, that there might be imputed, credited to us his righteousness. We just took places, that's all. He suffered, we're told in God's word, 1 Peter 3, the just for the unjust. 1 Peter 3:18. He suffered, the just, for the unjust. What for? Well, to bring us to God. And when we allow him to bring us to God, he says, Father, here's one of the sinners for whom I died. Here's one of the sinners whose sins I bore upon the cross. And this sinner, Father, has accepted me as debt payer, redeemer, sin bearer. So, Father, I ask you for my sake to reckon that this sinner's sin is forgiven. And immediately, because the Father honors the Son, not because the Father honors you. Your salvation from the penalty of sin and mine is as sure as the relationship that exists eternally between the Father and the Son. For you see, if the Son were to bring me to God and say, here's one of the sinners I died to save who has accepted me as Savior, and the Father said, I won't receive him, then the Father would be repudiating his Son. He would be repudiating that for which he sent his Son into the world. So the Father accepts it for Jesus' sake. And that acceptance is called redemption. And we are acquitted. And God says, I'll remember your sins. Remember that. He says, I'll remember your sins. I'll know that you're a sinner and remember the fact. But I'll remember your sins no more. Because remembering all your sins that you ever have committed or ever will commit, I reckon them all to have been laid upon my Son when he died for you. And so for his sake, though you don't deserve it, out of grace, I'll remember them no more. God says, I'll put them as far away as the east is from the west. He says, I'll put them behind my back. He says, I'll bury them in the depths of the sea. For the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, how does God demonstrate to you and to me the fact that because we have received Christ as Redeemer, and he has brought us to the Father, and he has accepted us as being redeemed, how does he demonstrate that fact? Well, what happened when sin came in? Life went out. What do you think will happen then when sin goes out? Life comes in. The restoration of the Holy Spirit to the human spirit. And that's why the Bible always says that the Holy Spirit is given to those who have believed. The Holy Spirit's coming into the human spirit never precedes our faith. The Lord Jesus, John 7, 38 and 39. John 7, 38, 39. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. What's the condition then for receiving the Holy Spirit? Believing on Jesus. This is exactly what, let's read the finish of that verse. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. You've got two conditions, of course, for the coming of the Holy Spirit. First of all, that Jesus is glorified, that he's dealt with the sin question. The Holy Spirit couldn't come to indwell an individual in the New Testament sense until Christ had accomplished all that had been foreshadowed by the Old Testament sacrifice. So the first condition was that the Lord Jesus, crucified, should be risen and glorified. In other words, should receive the Father's Amen. What you have accomplished on the cross fully and eternally satisfies the demands of a holy God concerning man's sin. So that's the first condition, Jesus glorified, and the second condition, that we are by faith prepared to enter into the good of that which he did by dying, rising, and being glorified. Those are the two conditions. That's why, of course, the Old Testament saints, who are redeemed just as you and I are, never became members of the church in the sense that we are. That's why John, an Old Testament prophet, of whom said the Lord Jesus is no greater, and yet the least in the kingdom, who walks this earth as a member of the body of Christ, is greater, possesses more on earth than ever John did. Amazing. What does it mean? Well, you simply, John, together with the Old Testament saints, was accepted by God in Christ potentially. But the Holy Spirit couldn't come regeneratively in the New Testament sense until Christ, by obedience, had fulfilled the redemptive act. Where were all these Old Testament saints then until the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead? In paradise. The spirits of just men made perfect, waiting for the day, waiting for the consummation of all that which the Old Testament sacrifices foreshadowed. Abel was there, waiting for the real Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, because he was redeemed on the basis of bringing the little lamb that pictured that Lord Jesus, you see. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he didn't go to hell when he died. He said to the dying thief, this day thou shalt be with me where? in paradise. You're going to join me with all the other spirits of just men who've been made perfect and are waiting for this day. And when the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead, he took with him these waiting saints of the Old Testament who were regenerate now, as you and I can be regenerate in time, because we live after the cross. We are post-Pentecostal believers. They were pre-Pentecostal believers. And now, of course, paradise is empty. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as the first ever to rise again from the dead. Was he the first to rise physically from the dead? No, you can find in the Old Testament men who were raised from the dead. The Shunammite woman's son. The Lord Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. How then was the Lord Jesus the first ever to be raised from the dead? He was the first man who incurred the consequence of sin, imputed guilt, none of his own, imputed guilt. He was the first man who incurred in his person, as a man, the full consequence of sin in spiritual death and was raised out of spiritual death into spiritual life again. But the moment that happened, he led a multitude of captives captive, and all the waiting saints of the Old Testament joined him and are now present with him, and when Jesus comes back, he's going to bring them with him. Do you get it? But we are post-Pentecostal Christians, and you see what happened to Peter, James, and John and the others on the day of Pentecost, while they were still alive in the body on earth, was that which happened to the spirits of just men made perfect only when Jesus was risen from the dead. They never knew this on earth. That's why we are the church, the body of Christ, that humanity that he literally inhabits now by himself through his spirit. And that's called regeneration. Spiritual renewing with the Holy Ghost. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. So here now, D is a regenerate Christian. Because one, he's been convicted by the Holy Spirit of the fact that he's a sinner and is spiritually dead. Convicted by the Holy Spirit that he's spiritually dead. Comes under conviction. And it's the conviction of the Holy Spirit that awakens the soul to its lost condition. You see? But remember, awakening of the soul through conviction of the Holy Spirit is not to be confused with spiritual regeneration through the Holy Spirit. Nobody was ever convicted of their sin and become awakened soul saved by the Holy Spirit. It's only the Holy Spirit that convicts a man of his sin. The Lord Jesus told us, John 16, that the Holy Spirit would come, and the first thing he would do would be what? Convict the world of sin. It's the Holy Spirit who awakens the soul. But a soul awakened by the Holy Spirit is not a regenerate spirit. A soul may be deeply awakened by the Holy Spirit and be under deep conviction of sin and still refuse to believe on Jesus, refuse to be saved. And may be in an agony of conviction, but still resolutely refuse to put his trust in Christ. Have you known folk like that? That's an awakened soul. But not regenerate. Now, this is important because, you see, there are some folk who would have you believe that you've got to be regenerate before you can become an awakened soul, and you've got to be regenerate before you can be converted. But what is regeneration? The coming back of the Holy Spirit. Now, listen, was Cornelius an awakened soul before he received the Holy Spirit? Of course he was. He was a good man, fasting day and night, trying so hard to be pleasing to God, and God was so impressed with his efforts that he sent Peter and warned Cornelius, he's going to tell you what you ought to do. And when Peter came, he told him of Christ, dying upon the cross and rising from the dead. And this awakened soul was so glad. And immediately, before ever Peter had finished preaching, do you remember? Said, thank you, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. And immediately what happened? He received the Holy Spirit. And the awakened soul became a regenerate spirit. You'll remember that in the 19th chapter of Acts, there are disciples spoken of who weren't regenerate spirits. But they were disciples. And Paul was told, there are disciples there. Remember? Acts 19. I think it's wise that we just turn to this because there's a lot of misinterpretation of this particular passage. Especially by those who lay particular emphasis upon a misnomer in the use of the baptism with the Spirit and speaking in tongues and so on. It came to pass, chapter 19 of Acts, verse 1, that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. No doubt he'd been told about them, a group of folk who were disciples. And he found them. And then he asked them a rather unusual question. He says, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" Now, Paul knew perfectly well that believing on the Lord Jesus Christ was the prerequisite for receiving the Holy Spirit. He was in entire agreement with Peter, who on the day of Pentecost, and they said, "What shall we do?" said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Repent and publicly affirm him to be your Redeemer." And then what will happen? You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul's in perfect accord with Peter. And so this is an unusual question. He says, "You've believed, I understand. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, why does he ask the question? Well, quite obviously he asks the question because when he comes into the presence of this company of so-called disciples, he feels there's an absence of life. He can't quite understand it. He said, "These are supposed to be folk who are disciples, and yet I don't sense any evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit in their midst. There appears to be no communication through them of the life of Christ." Now, if they're real believers, they ought to have the Holy Spirit living within them, and I should immediately feel that affinity, you see, as fellow members of the same body, but he doesn't feel it. He says, "Look, everybody else I know who's repented toward God and put their trust in Jesus Christ has received the Holy Spirit and is living in the good of his indwelling resurrection life." "Well, didn't that happen to you?" What do they say? They said, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." So Paul is beginning to get alerted. Well, he says, "Now tell me a bit more about this. Why were you baptized? Unto what then were you baptized?" Verse 3. "Oh," they said, "unto John's baptism." "Oh, I see," said Paul. "I understand now. You mean all you've heard is what John had to say. That you should be sorry, that you should repent. And you're genuinely repentant. You're genuinely sorry. You're awakened souls. You want peace with God." They said, "Yes." Well, Paul says, you see, "John," verse 4, "verily baptized with the baptism of repentance. And you've given tangible evidence that under his preaching, you've become deeply convicted of your sin, you want to be at peace with God, and you did what he told you. You've been baptized as evidence that you're sorry. But don't you remember what John said? Somebody is coming who can do more than make you sorry. He can show you how to be saved. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So Paul suddenly realized, you see, that he was in the midst of a group of awakened souls who were disciples of John, not disciples of the Lord Jesus. They went in sincere. They were desperately sincere. But you see, they'd only got John's gospel. And John himself said, "My gospel isn't strong enough to regenerate you. Only the Lord Jesus can do that. I can tell you to be sorry, but he's coming, and the kingdom of God is at hand." And so Paul then began to explain to them all about the Lord Jesus. "Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him." That is on Christ Jesus. He said, didn't you hear that? "And haven't you heard that he's come, that the Lord Jesus has died for you, and he's risen from the dead?" Oh, they said, "No, nobody ever came and explained all that. We heard John and we were so impressed." And so said Paul, "I'm so glad I've come. Because you would have gone on all these years trying to be Christians without Christ, trying to live a life you hadn't got." And so what do they do then? Well, they said, "We want to believe on Jesus. That's why we were baptized by John. We told John we want to know life with God." And when they heard this, verse 5, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And for the first time became real believers. Not believers on John, but believers on Jesus. And they gave public affirmation of their trust in the Lord Jesus. And of course then, as Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came. And they became not just awakened souls, but regenerate spirits. And they became real Christians. See what I mean? That's why it's so possible for you to be an earnest, zealous churchgoer without any insincerity, and yet not be a child of God at all. You're an awakened soul, and much of what you do, going to church, giving money away, trying to be kind, trying to pay your bills promptly and all the rest of it, is all a good, valid, legitimate expression of your soul awakening. But if you've never come to realize that Christ died for you, that your sin might be forgiven, that the Holy Spirit might come back to live within you, and if you haven't come to the Lord Jesus in humble repentance toward God, admitting that you're a sinner and receiving Him as your Redeemer, you're still an awakened soul, but you're still dead. Spiritually unregenerate. So conviction comes by the Holy Spirit, but that conviction must be followed by conversion. And the ingredients of conversion are conviction by the Holy Spirit, on the basis of that conviction, repentance toward God, and then immediately, faith in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit teaches me that I'm a guilty sinner. I say, God, I'm sorry, but thank you for sending Jesus for guilty sinners, who died for my sins. And that's conversion. And when you act on conviction like that and turn deliberately in the name of Christ, calling upon His saving name, you turn, and that's conversion. And that's the man to Godward. The man to Godward act of obedience to the gospel, whereby of your own free volition that God will never under any circumstances coerce, but deriving out of an awakened soul because the Holy Spirit has revealed to you your lost condition and your need, when you convert man to God, immediately there is the God to manward response. He redeems. He accepts you for Jesus' sake. You become accepted in the Beloved, and then He seals your acceptance, as we saw last evening, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, or 12 and 13. He seals that acceptance by sealing you how? With the Holy Spirit. And now you are a Christian, regenerate. Convicted, converted, redeemed, and regenerate. And this regeneration is, of course, you know, is new birth, being born again. As you received animal life from your animal parents, now you receive spiritual life from God Himself. But remember, last evening we saw that although the Holy Spirit has come to credit you with the life of the Lord Jesus, some of us have run into real problems in allowing His life from within us to communicate to the outside world, because there's a virus still at work. The flesh is still carried over. This egotistic, independent and lawless principle that's hostile to God. Unfortunately, although you're born again, although you claim forgiveness and Jesus has come to live within you, you can be carnally minded. Lusts of the flesh and become a paralytic. Lusts of the mind and become an inflamed member of the body. Fleshly wisdom and become a disorderly member of the body that is suffering from St. Vitus dance, that is sincerely engaged in all kinds of activities that never had their origin in God Himself. Do you remember last night? That's the flesh still operating in the area of the mind and denying the Lord Jesus, who by His Spirit lives within your human spirit, the use of your behavior mechanism. So what does the world see? You go around giving your testimony. I have Jesus, you see. But what do they see? Although you say you have the Lord Jesus, and it may be true, the world sees still the flesh producing its behavior patterns, because the flesh is still dominant in the area of the soul. Do you get the picture of a carnal Christian? A baby Christian. Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3:3, are you not carnal? And walk as men. In other words, you behave just like the unregenerate. Anybody looking at you would never guess that Christ was living within you, because the flesh is still dominating and producing in you as a Christian exactly the same behavior patterns as the flesh produced in you as a non-Christian. So it's possible to become a Christian without being the Christian you become. That's why I've been laying emphasis upon this. Because gospel means not only becoming, but being what you become. Get what I mean? Now, what we're going to talk about tonight is God's remedy, not just for the penalty of our sins, but His remedy that will deliver us from the power of sin as a principle. And we shall discover that the Lord Jesus not only died for us, but in God's eternal potential purpose, nailed to His cross you for what you are apart from Christ, in relation to that all basic Adamic principle within, you were identified with the Lord Jesus when God drove the nails through his hands and feet. And God sees you crucified with Christ to this all sin principle. So that you need not only a cross upon the hill where Christ died, but you need a cross in the heart. A cross on the hill and a cross in the heart. And this is what Paul means when he says, I, the self that the flesh makes of me and continues to make of me, even though I'm a Christian, so long as the flesh is dominant, I, the old self, am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live now. Yet, don't get me wrong, he says, not I. It's the self that only Christ can make of me. As now, he, by his Spirit, putting that old self on the cross with him, he, Christ, by his Spirit, recaptures my mind, recaptures my emotions, recaptures my will, and recaptures my behavior. And that's the spiritual Christian. The one who realizes there is a deeper meaning to the cross. Not just objective, 1900 years ago, he died for me, but subjective, I died with him. And now to me to live is Christ. And if you had the utter faith that would allow the Lord Jesus always utterly to control by his Spirit your mind, your emotions, and your will, who would utterly control your behavior? Jesus Christ. And who would people always see in you when you were behaving? Jesus Christ. In other words, you'd be restored to glory. You'd be restored to likeness. Now, unfortunately, while we're down here on earth, this process will never be 100% complete. And that's why, although there should be the restored image of Jesus Christ, I've left just a little room for the flesh. Now, isn't that kind of? Now, that's not because I want to, but because I know my own heart. And you know yours. And a person who says, I am sinlessly perfect, I have arrived. You know, the moment they say that, they've stopped arriving. Because the word of God says, he that saith he hath no sin, deceives himself. You see, is a liar. So the moment you say you're perfect, you've lied. And you've stopped being perfect. So if you're proud of your humility, you better stop being proud of your humility and then you'll be really perfect. And then you can tell everybody I'm perfect. No, there will be no perfection. But that is no license, you see, because God has made glorious provision for us. Not only have we been delivered from the penalty of our sin, but by our identity with him in death upon the cross, from the very power of sin whose penalty he has already paid. And so the Christian life is going to be a moment by walk, a moment by moment walk, a moment by moment attitude of dependence upon the Lord Jesus, the one who died for us and who rose again to live within us. And we've constantly, in every situation, to adopt this attitude. Lord Jesus, I can't handle this fella. I just can't. He's bigger than I am. But you've told me that if I walk in the Spirit, humbly reckoning upon your presence within me, he, the Holy Spirit, will mortify the deeds of the body, prompted by the flesh. And so I want to learn, Lord Jesus, to walk in the Spirit, that I might not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, so that you might have right of way in my life, and the Holy Spirit may reestablish your sovereignty within my soul, mind, emotion, and will, and other people, looking at me, even when I'm not myself knowing they're looking, will be compellingly aware that you are alive, and that you are alive in me. And that's the Christian life. It's Christ himself. And this is God's secret. Christ. This is the mystery. Christ in you. The only hope you've got of ever again displaying his glory. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Loving Lord, we bless and praise thee again for the sheer simplicity of the plan that you have provided. We make it so complicated for ourselves. Bring us back to the simplicity which is in Jesus. And teach us, dear Lord Jesus, that we no more deserve your presence in us than we deserve your death for us, but that you have provided both. You've given yourself for us, you've given yourself to us. You died for us and rose again to live in us. Teach us, please teach us how to let you, by that attitude of simple, childlike faith that reckons with the fact and learns to say thank you for your life in us, as once we learn to say thank you for your death for us. And if there's somebody, Lord Jesus, here this morning who is an awakened soul, has still been questioned, give them right now, at this very moment, that inward assurance by the witness of your Holy Spirit to theirs that they have become the children of God, because at this very moment, if never before, they simply say, thank you, Lord, you died for me. Your blood was shed for my heart that it might be cleansed and made fit for your habitation. And if never before, I'm leaving this church building today trusting you as my Redeemer and honoring you as my indwelling Lord, redeemed, acquitted, saved, a child of God forever, and for your name's sake. Amen.